Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Dr. Silverman just mentioned to me something that I was aware of, but I, you know, had forgotten. You know, we continue to pray for Pastor Damon's wife, Chantel. She's been in Europe. It's going on 6 years. She's gotten some difficulties with her visa to come back, but they have a congressman that has taken on the case over the last couple of weeks, and it looks like they're making some inroads in her situation. So I want you to be in prayer. Would you pray about that? So I know I've given you a lot of things to pray for. We're praying for Chantel. We're praying for a truck. We're praying for a refrigerator. We're praying for a drum set. You know, we're praying for the land. There's a lot of things we're praying for. But, you know, God responds to prayer. I said God responds to prayer. Amen. In fact, prayer in many ways is the only hope we have. The condition of this country is not going to be remedied by a particular political party taking power. It's only going to be remedied when we return, to the Lord, right? As a country returns to God, then all of a sudden we'll begin to see positive changes. You know, the greatest threat to the American way of life is the American way of life. Think about that for a moment, right? Because prosperity is a blessing. I want to prosper. There's no shame in saying that, right? Okay? But prosperity can be a blessing, but prosperity can be a cursing too. And when does prosperity become a curse? Prosperity becomes a curse when it makes you become apathetic or indifferent. Prosperity becomes a curse when we no longer recognize who prosperity comes from. Prosperity becomes a curse when we no longer remember our need for God. And this is kind of what took place in the land of Israel in the book that we're looking at today in Judges chapter 6 and 6 and 7. We've been looking at that over, this is going to be the second week that we look at Judges as we're doing our study through the Bible. But I came across something that I've had in my files for a long time, but I think really resonates and has a lot of comparison with what was taking place, during the time of the judges. And this was, what I'm going to share with you was written by, actually two different people have received, you know, different credit for it. Both of them lived in the 18th century. And what they wrote is they wrote the process or the cycle that civilizations go through. But not just civilizations, it applies to democracies. And it also applies to churches, right? And it certainly applies to what was happening during the time of the judges. And so what they did is they looked at the cycle of a nation, the cycle of a civilization, and they began to pinpoint the different stages that it went through, right? And the first stage, it says, they start off from bondage to spiritual faith. From oppression to faith. You're so oppressed, you're suffering so much, you're in so much pain that you finally say, I've had enough is enough, and you cry out to God. So you go from bondage to faith. From faith, you go to courage, right? Spiritual faith to courage. We have to do what we have to do in order to cast off the chains of this oppression that we're going through. So you go from bondage to faith. That's the first phase. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage, you enjoy liberty. Okay, after giving yourself to the battle at hand, you finally experience liberty, and that's a great thing. And we saw that you see that in the land of Israel, where it says after the deliverer came, okay, after a judge came, and it says that the land enjoyed peace for X amount of years, 40 years, 80 years, etc. So that's what we call this. We refer to going from courage to liberty. But they continue to talk about that. It doesn't stop there. From courage, okay, to liberty. From liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, to greed, from greed to complacency and apathy, right? From complacency and apathy to dependence again on others, and from dependence back to bondage. And the cycle repeated itself. I say this because I see a lot of similarities in what they're saying. Okay, the man in particular was a Frenchman, Alexis de Tocqueville, but also there was another man from which we get the Tytler cycle. His name was Alexander Fraser Cycle. Both lived in the 1800s, and both articulated, not that they both articulated, one articulated these things, but we weren't quite sure who said it first. Does that make sense? Right? So I say this not because I want to make a political statement, though it certainly applies to our present day politics, right? But to make a comparison. To make a comparison between the condition of Israel back, you know, a couple thousand years before Christ, 1600 years before Christ, right? And the time of the judges, and to address the problem that we see ourselves in today. Because this cycle applies not just to Israel, it applies to all civilizations, it applies to all democracies, it certainly applies to churches, right? The judges, the cycle in Judges wasn't articulated that way, but the cycle in Judges, you're going to see it go this way. The Israelites sin, okay? When the Israelites sin, they go into the oppression. They're oppressed by their enemies. When they're oppressed by their enemies, okay, the pain becomes so bad that they repent. From their repentance, God listens to them, brings them deliverance through a deliverer. From that deliverance, they enjoy peace. From extended time of peace, they go back to what? They go back to sin. And that cycle repeats itself. Those declensions repeat themselves repeatedly throughout the book of Judges. Now here's the thing, is that whenever we enjoy, whenever there's great, not enjoy, but whenever there's great apathy, right, oppression always becomes the result. Oppression always becomes the result of great apathy. When you enjoy times of peace for so long, then you no longer care, then guess what happens? Anything goes, everything goes, and you and I don't need to look far to realize that our country right now, we're losing our soul. Christianity is not making inroads. Christianity is on the decline. We're losing our soul. Right? And so what does Satan do? Satan takes advantage of the current situation, and he oppresses us. He oppresses us as believers. He oppresses us as a church. He oppresses us as a country. But think about this for a moment, because Satan cannot oppress you as a believer unless he has a legal right to oppress you. And what's the legal right that Satan has to oppress you? The legal right he has is the door that we leave open. What was the door that Israel left open? They abandoned God. They abandoned God's rules. They refused to obey. When we refuse to obey, then what happens? All of a sudden, we open the door. We give Satan the legal right to come and to attack us. So we grant him permission, and of course he's going to take advantage of that. And so that's why the greatest thing that you and I can do, if we want to stop satanic attack on our families or on our own lives or on our health or on our mind, the greatest, the simplest thing that you can do is just repent. Just get on your face before God. Say, God, I'm sorry. I've made this thing. I've run away from you. I've refused to obey you. I refuse to give in to you. Repentance is the weapon that you and I have in order to do what? In order to to regain God's protective covering. Because here's the promise that God gives us. When you are a child of God, you enjoy protection. Right? And God says, not only am I going to protect you, but I'm going to give you armor to protect yourself, the full armor of God. But so what happens? We're to have the full armor of God on according to Ephesians. But guess what happens? When we open the door to the enemy, it's like we're taking off the breastplate, we're throwing away our sword, we're throwing away our shield, we're taking off our helmet. Okay, we're putting all that stuff away and we're saying, okay, I'm open to season. So one of the things that opens the door to oppression is opens the door to Satan's oppression is legal rights. The other thing that opens the door to him is when there's unbelief. Always, whenever there's an environment of unbelief, you could be sure that Satan's demons are behind it. Because the key to restoration, the key to getting a hold of God, is that you got to maintain what? You got to maintain a high level of faith, right? Because this is what pleases God. What pleases God? Faith. Faith and more faith. And so when there's an absence of faith, then again the door's open. And here's the third thing. The third thing that opens the door to Satan's oppression is when people reject the truth. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over to their shameful lust, to their foolish thinking. In other words, God abandoned them to do what they wanted to do. Why? Because they continued to deny the truth. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. So if you love darkness, then you're going to love the lie. You're going to embrace the lie more than you're going to embrace the truth. And listen to me. When you deny the truth of God's word, okay, when you deny the truth of God's word, God says your protection is coming off. Your armor is coming off. Okay, you're throwing away your shield. You're throwing away your sword. You're casting off your helmet. You're getting rid of the very things God has given you to serve you as a protection. And so we find ourselves in this present condition. When the Israelites sinned in Judges, God gave them over to their enemies. Right? And so I want you to look at it because we're talking today. I want to talk to you a little bit about how you can help others be free from oppression. And when we talk about oppression, we're just kind of looking at the context and the text in the book of Judges, and we're applying them to us today because the Word of God, okay, the Word of God is good for yesterday, today, and forever. It lasts forever, okay? And so there's applicable points and principles and stories that we can apply to our own life, right? And so as we look at the story, we're going to look at, and I want you to think about the people around you. People that they too are oppressed. What do we mean by oppression? Oppression is, the dictionary defines it as a prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment. Sometimes different classes of people go through oppression. Sometimes different groups of people are marginalized and oppressed. Right? But think about it just as it is, very plain and simple. It's just prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment. I think of the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, okay? People that are what? They're being subjected to the bombardment of satanic oppression. People that have lost hope, people that don't know what the truth is anymore, people that are looking for something. Think about the stats that we talked about last week, that if you see Christianity on the decline, what does that mean that it's on the decline? Means that Satan has sold them a bill of goods and they're believing a lie that they should no longer believe. Right? So people find themselves in that condition. What are they? They're oppressed. But guess what? For every time and for every group of people that experience oppression, God's intention is to send them a deliverer. If you came to church today, I want you to understand, God wants you to act as a deliverer. It's not just something that was given to one man. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is what? It is to announce the good news, to set the captives free, in a sense, to act as a deliverer, okay, as a go-between, okay, God and the community at large that doesn't know what role they play, okay, in God's plans. So what do we do as believers? In a sense, when we are praying for others, we are basically taking their hand and we're uniting it with God's hand. We're saying, God, have mercy on them. God, use us to bring them to your feet in the same way you use my friend Joe to invite me to church. Right. So let's go into the background a little bit, right? Because we look at Judges and sometimes you think, oh, Judges, man, that's pretty negative. Right? Because they go through all these declensions and that's pretty negative. But I want you to think this way. Judges is not a negative book. Judges is simply a narrative of the history of Israel. And sure, they did some negative things. They continue to fall away from God. But here's the positive thing. The positive thing is that Judges talks about how God raised up deliverers. See, God is in the business of raising up deliverers. God is in the business of raising up lights in the midst of darkness. God's in the business of what? Of raising up believers, okay, that will proclaim the truth in the midst of an adulterous and perverse generation. That's the job of the church. That's my job. Look at the person next to you and say, congratulations, that's your job too. Yeah. And so if you look at chapter 6, we're going to look at chapter 6 and 7 of Judges. So Israel once again turned away from the Lord and God, and they began to worship other gods, Baal and Asherah. And so God gave them over to become slaves to two neighboring nations, right? The two neighboring nations were the Midianites and the Amalekites. And not only did they take Israel into servitude and slavery, they constantly would oppress them through abuse. They ransacked, they pillaged their villages, okay? They took their crops and their belongings. In fact, the oppression became so intense and so severe that the Bible says that many of the Israelites, they abandoned their homes and they preferred to live in the wilderness. You know things are bad when you're willing to leave your house and home and leave your family and go live in the Everglades. Which is in essence what happened here, right? And so they abandoned. And so what happens? Okay. And now listen to me for a moment. Because anytime you abandon God, it will always translate into oppression. Let me say it again because you're looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I don't, but here I do. Okay, whenever you abandon God, that will always translate into your personal oppression. Why? Because it removes God's protection. It removes God's divine protection. When you abandon God, you're saying, I'm taking off my helmet. I'm throwing away the shield. I'm throwing away the sword. I'm throwing away the breastplate. I'm throwing away everything that God's given me from my protection and from my ability to advance into the kingdom of darkness and to take back what the devil stole. Everything I'm abandoning. So when you abandon God, you're also abandoning his protection. Right? And that's in essence what happened here. So finally, look at verse 6 through 8. It says, finally, when they couldn't take it anymore and they were reduced to starvation. See, they weren't just slaves. Now they're at the point of extinction. It says they came to their senses like the prodigal son. Right? And they called upon the name of the Lord for his help. Okay? And you know what? Whenever you call on the name of the Lord, God always helps you. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God, it doesn't matter how many times you've offended, no matter how many times you fell, okay, it doesn't matter the gravity of the sin or the quantity of the sin. If you call out to God for mercy, God is merciful. We serve a faithful God, right? And God is faithful to do that. So they called out to God, and look, jump down to verse 12. So God raises up a deliverer, and his name is Gideon. Now, Gideon is not the perfect person here, right? Because one day he's working, and check out what happens. The angel of the Lord, which is a manifestation of Jesus Christ before the incarnation in the New Testament. Okay, so Jesus appears to him in the Old Testament and says to him and greets him. He says, mighty hero. Who are you talking to? What are you talking about, Willis? He talks to Gideon. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, tells Gideon, some of your translations say mighty warrior. Okay, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Now listen, don't miss this. Don't miss this because whenever God wants you to fulfill a mission or a vision or a plan of his, the very first thing he does is make sure that you understand who you are. Right? And so he doesn't
call us by how we call ourselves. God sees us differently than we see ourselves. See, we tend to get our idea of ourselves kind of skewed. Right? We either think that we're lowly and worthless and nothing better than a flea, or else we think we're all that. Yeah, I'm bad. And God says no. No. God says, I want you to get your identity from me. God does not see you as you see yourself. God proclaims you as what? As a mighty warrior. Greetings, mighty warrior. Greetings, mighty hero. Now, Gideon didn't feel like a warrior. He certainly didn't feel like a hero, but it doesn't matter what he felt like. Because this is what God declared was true of him. And if this is what God declares is true of him, this is what God declares is true of you and me. Did you know that you don't need to go see an Avengers movie to see superheroes? Do you know that today you may be sitting next to a hero? They may not know it, but here's what God says. You're a mighty hero. Look at the person next to you and say, man, I am so happy to be sitting next to a hero like you. Yeah. Come on, Jesus. I'm sitting next to a hero. Yeah. Right. So now watch this. Because God sees you and God sees me as mighty. It's the same through salvation. When we come to Christ, Christ changes our identity. Now that we are in Christ, we have the same righteousness that Christ has. And when we're walking humbly before God and we repented, the very holiness of Christ dwells with us. And God sees us as God sees him. He changes our identity. So first thing he says, Gideon, I got a mission for you, but first thing is first. We're going to change your name from loser, from sinner, to warrior. To mighty warrior at that. To mighty hero at that, right? See, because if you're going to do what God's calling you to do, then you need to see yourself as God sees you. But not only that. Not only that. If God calls you mighty, that means you are mighty. Right? That means you have what it takes to do what God's called you to do. Why can I accomplish God's will? Because God says you can. Because God says you're mighty. Why can I do something that in my mind seems to be impossible? Because God has changed your name from whoever you are, okay? And he's put this adjective before it. Mighty hero. Mighty warrior. And what do people with the title mighty do? Mighty things. We serve a mighty God who's put a mighty spirit within us. And I can't help but to do mighty things because that's what God's called me to do, right? And so God commissioned, look at verse 14. So God commissions Gideon to save Israel from the Midianites. But listen, Gideon is a blue-collar worker. He's a farmer. The same oppression that his people were experiencing, he's experiencing it too. He's in the mix with them, right? He's in the mix with them. And so he's been so oppressed for so long that when they call him mighty warriors, like, okay. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't get it, right? And that's what oppression does. Oppression puts you down. It oppresses you. It depresses you for so long that you are entrenched, that you are convinced that you will never get out of the condition that you're in, right? You no longer see hope in anything. Why? Because you've been with your head down for so long, so you lost faith. That's one of the products or one of the results of being oppressed. You've lost faith. And so when you lose faith, you know what you do when God calls you to do something? You begin to make excuses. Right? And so Gideon begins to tell God why God's wrong. You're wrong. You can't send me. You don't have a right. You've come to the wrong address. Okay, you've come to the wrong address. Okay, because I'm not from the right family. Look what he says here in verse 15. And how can I rescue Israel? He says, my clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in the entire family. See, when you give God excuses for why you can't do what God's calling you to do, you know what you're telling God? You're saying, God, you're wrong. I know more than you. My thinking is different than yours. I'm more advanced than you are. I'm ahead of you. You're wrong. Okay? And I'm right. But listen, but God's not interested in our excuses. Right? And God's not interested in your resume. Look at what God says. Look at what Gideon says. Gideon says, listen, my family is the weakest and I'm the weakest. In other words, we're virtually unknown. I don't even have a resume. I don't have anything by which people will listen to me, and I don't have anything by which you yourself should listen to me. But listen, God's not concerned with your resume. God's not concerned with what school you went to or what vocation you studied. God's not concerned that you're not influential. God's not concerned that you butcher the king's English. God's not concerned that you can't talk. God's not concerned about your personality or what gifts you have or what gifts you don't have. God's simply concerned with you doing what he's asking you to do, and understand that when you do what God's asking you to do, he's got your back. Pray. With the Holy Spirit, I can do all things through Christ, right? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And it's not because of not because I went to this great school, or because I got this certification, or because I got this job title, or because I rubbed shoulders with the right people, the movers and the shakers. No. It's not by power, not by my, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, right? And so Gideon is not convinced. He's not convinced, and so he asks God, God, give me a sign. See, understand that Gideon has been oppressed for so long that he's in a low spiritual state. So even though God appears to him and God's talking to him, he's not fully convinced. He's still, in a way, a skeptic. There's hope for us. I like that. Why? Because if you're here today and you're a skeptic, congratulations, you're in a great place. Because God can use you to do great things. Right. So here's Gideon, and he's a skeptic, a little bit skeptic, and he's a little bit sarcastic. In fact, he's a little bit angry. God, if God were real and if God were true, then this wouldn't happen to our people. He begins to complain to God. And so he says, oh God, if this is true, then give me a sign. He asks in verse 17 to 20. And so he knows that he was speaking to a divine figure or personality, because he runs home. Okay, and when he runs home, he prepares a sacrifice, an offering for this visitor. And he brings back some meat, okay? And he brings back a piece of bread to give as an offering. And the angel of the Lord says, put it on the rock right there. You can see in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread with the tip of the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had brought. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Boom. You want a sign, Gideon? There it is. And so now Gideon, he believes. He's awestruck. He's like, woe is me, man. Listen, I'm surprised that I didn't die through this whole experience. Right? But listen, here's where the story gets interesting. Even more so. It's interesting now. It gets even more interesting because, he was told to tear down the altars of Baal and Asherah at his father's house. He does that. The Midianites find out. Remember the Midianites? They're the oppressive, the enemy. Okay, so the Midianites find out, and they assemble this huge army to attack Israel because of what Gideon did. What did Gideon do? He tore down the altars to Baal and to Asherah, and they were ticked. Right, because those were their gods. Those were their primary gods. So they assemble this army. And so then if you jump down to verse 34, something interesting happens. Verse 34 to 35. Gideon is preparing a response. Okay, he's summoning his own army. Okay, the army becomes, he's able to bring in 32,000. But think about it. Midianites are assembling. They got 135,000 men. Gideon is assembling his army, and he's got 32,000 men. He's outnumbered 4-1. I can maybe take on one man. I can't take on four men. I could take on four children, but not four men. So they're outnumbered 4-1. The odds are not good. But listen, we're not done here yet. Okay, we're not done here, because Because as Gideon is preparing to summon this army, okay, he's already received a miraculous sign. The miraculous sign is telling him he's the one, he's a deliverer, he needs to go. He's still not completely convinced. See, what happens, guys, is this. This is so important. Sometimes you'll experience a miracle in your life, and unless you rehash that miracle in your mind, unless you continually bring that up, you will forget what God's done for you. And you will start losing faith. That's why it's important that you don't forget what God has done. And you got to continue to rethink of God, how God has saved you, how God transformed you, how God helped you kick that habit, how God broke that addiction from your life. You got to continue to remember those things, because if you don't remember the great things God has done, you sink back into a low spiritual state. And that's what happened with Gideon. He sank down again and he's like, Lord, I need another sign. Right? And so he allowed this doubt to enter his mind. Now check this out, because I'm on verse 36, chapter 6, verse 36. And it says, Gideon said to God, God, if you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me this way. It says, God, I'm going to put out a fleece. What's a fleece? A chamois. What's a chamois? Something that you use to clean your car with. Right? So Gideon says, God, I'm going to, please, prove it to me. I'm going to put out a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight, on the ground, okay, on the dirt floor. And when I wake up in the morning, if the chamois is completely wet, okay, but the ground is dry, I will know that it's you. Fair enough? Okay. He goes to sleep, wakes up, goes to check the chamois. Chamois is drenched with the morning dew. Water comes out. Checks the ground around him. The ground is completely dry. Right? But listen. He's like, man, maybe this is a great magic trick. I need one more proof. Come on. Come on. You gotta love this guy, right? Okay. So he goes back and look at what he says in 39. He's still not convinced. Maybe it was a coincidence. It was a coincidence. You know, something, things like that happened. And so in verse 39, he says, and then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me. He knew he was crossing the line. He knew he was going a little bit too far here. Okay, he says, God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the same fleece, the same chamois for one more test. Okay, this time, however, I'm going to put the chamois out, and what I want to happen is I'm going to go to bed at night, and when I wake up in the morning, I want the fleece, I want the chamois to be completely dry, but I want the whole ground around it to be wet. The flip. So he goes to bed, okay, and he wakes up, and it's exactly as he said. The fleece was completely dry. He had his answer, and the ground was completely wet. Now listen, God expects us to believe. Right? Even when we're vacillating, even when we're doubtful, but sometimes God will give us a sign. Now this kind of brings a question. I think a question that a lot of us ask is seeking confirmation from God acceptable? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Because, I mean, we always encounter different situations, okay? And so we're going to address this just for a moment. Is it acceptable to ask God to confirm what we think he is directing us to do? Now, let me just preface that by saying what Jesus said about those that look for a sign. He says, an evil generation seeks for a sign. An evil generation seeks for a sign. But still, even though we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, God in his mercy will sometimes, okay, God will sometimes, okay, accommodate our weakness and grant us a confirmation, right? And, you know, and what I've discovered over the years is that in some cases, it's acceptable to ask for a confirmation when you feel like, when should I ask for confirmation? This is just me. Okay, this is me. This may not be the Lord. You pray about this. Okay, this is me. When is it acceptable to ask for confirmation? I think it's acceptable to ask for confirmation when you feel God asking you to do something that's unconventional or uncommon or something that defies human logic and human wisdom. This is weird. Okay, this is something what you're telling me to do. It's just crazy. Whenever you feel God telling you to do something crazy, ask for confirmation. Me. This is me telling you. You settle it between you and the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. Okay, the other time I think it's appropriate to ask for confirmation is if you're about to make a decision that's life-changing or that's future-altering. God, I got this offer for a job at Jacksonville, but, you know, but my wife and my kids are here and we've settled in and should we move? I mean, we face those kind of questions all the time, don't we? I mean, you know, God, what should I do? I have my parents that are elderly. God, what should I do with them? Should I bring them into my house? Should we bring them into my brother's house? And so we're dealing with things that sometimes we just need a little bit more direction. And so here's the third area that I think is admissible is probably a good word. Admissible to ask for confirmation is when you feel to do something that is not specifically laid out in Scripture. See, because here is how God reveals His will to us. He reveals His will through three instruments. The first instrument is the Word of God. The Word of God. God will never tell you to do something that goes against the Word of God. But God, I'm really praying because this girl, man, that I've been working with, secretary, I mean, she understands me. And it's like we really hit it off and we connect real well. And Lord, I just want you to confirm to me whether she's the one for me. And then God says, look at your hand. You have a ring. That means you're married. Hello. You're overlooking something here. Don't be asking me those foolish questions. Okay? When something's already clearly laid out in the Scripture. Right? If it's clearly laid out in the Scripture, you don't need confirmation for that. See, some of you are walking around and you go from church to church because prophet so-and-so is going to be there. And because apostle so-and-so is going to be there because you want a word from the Lord. Listen, you want a word from the Lord? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Poke the person next to you. Say, that word's for you. You want a word from the Lord? You want to hear from a prophet of God? Read the Bible, right? Okay, and that's one of the ways in which God lets us know what His will is. You know what the other way is? Okay, and by the way, let's compare that with Gideon. Gideon didn't have a Bible, so God favored in giving him signs because he didn't really know the full counsel of God like we do through the Old Testament and New Testament. He didn't have that benefit. We do. You know what else he didn't have a benefit of that we do? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit directs us. The Holy Spirit, again, prompts us to do things, okay, that we don't always make sense to us, that line up with Scripture, or at least don't go against Scripture. And so the Bible says God's given us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our counselor, to be the one that gives us direction. And here's the third instrument that God uses to let us know what His will is. Okay, what are we talking about? When is it right to ask for confirmation? Okay, the third instrument is godly counsel. Don't confuse godly counsel with goodly counsel. You know a lot of people that are goodly, but not godly. Right? Right? And so what is a person that'll give you godly counsel? How are they different? What they're gonna tell you, how is that different from a person that is just a good person in your life, somebody that you love, somebody you care about, somebody that you respect? Here's how it's different. Okay, a godly person, they know the Lord. They know the Word of God, and they know you. And they know you. A goodly person may not know the Lord. They may not know the Word of God. They just may know you. Right? So you're at a disadvantage. So you seek out what? You seek out counsel when there's something that's uncertain. And so how does that work? How that works is that, you know, Lord, if you're going to give me success, if you want me to believe you for this job application that I put in, then give me confirmation for that. Let me know that I'm on the right track. That's acceptable. Lord, if you are going to give me success, you know something that I know that God always answers? God always answers the prayer. Like, you know, you're asking, God, give me confirmation if you want me to talk to this person about you. And you know, all of a sudden they'll ask you about, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Hello? Is that like confirmation? Is that clear as day or what? And sometimes God will do that. You'll say, God, I know it's your will for me to talk to them. I don't really need confirmation. But you know me, I'm a little timid. I'm a little scared. I'm really, you know, I'm a little panicky about this thing. I need to know what you're telling me. Okay. And so sometimes a person will bring something up and they'll say something about God, or they'll say something about the Lord, or they'll say something about a church, or they'll ask you, and what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Is that not an open door? Okay, is that not an answer to confirmation? So I hope that makes sense. Maybe I didn't answer all your questions, but I know sometimes we have that question about when do I ask God? When do I put a fleece out before God? When do I ask God for confirmation concerning something, right? So now let's go back to the text because now Gideon finds himself with 32,000 men, okay, getting ready to fight 135,000 men. And look at what God tells him in chapter 7, jump to 7, and verse 2. God tells Gideon, you have too many men. Say what? Surely I heard they have too many men. No. You have too many men. You have too many warriors with you, says in verse 2. And here's what God says. If I let you fight with the men that you have right now, the Midianites, the Israelites are going to boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. And I'm going to have none of that. Right? So you got too many men. And if I give you victory like I promised to give you victory, then what's going to happen? You're not going to give me the glory. You're going to think you're all that. You're going to think it was your MMA skills that defeated the enemy. You're going to think it was your karate training. You're going to think it was your military background. You're going to think everything, how great you are. And you're not going to think that it was me that did it. So I'm telling you right now, you have too many men. Right? See, God knows the heart of men. Right? And he wanted to make sure when there's a miracle, he wants to make sure, okay, there's no question in anybody's mind that it was a God thing. Right? This is why God sometimes lets things get out of hand in your life. This is why God will let things go so far in your life. Right? So in the end, when he comes through, okay, there'll be no question about who's responsible for the miracle. Sometimes he'll allow you to go through the final stages of a foreclosure or the final stages of a bankruptcy. Or sometimes, you know, he'll bring you to a place where you lose your job. So, but in the end, when he moves in, you're going to look at it and you're not going to say, man, I did it. And man, I fabricated things and I created things. And it was my contacts and my resources and my education. No. You're going to be able to say, it was all God and it had nothing to do with me. Right? And that's what God wants. God wants you to understand it's a God thing. So when he does a miracle in your life, don't be going around telling people how great you are in creating that miracle. It wasn't you. So when somebody at the Clear Blue hands you a check for $5,000 to save your house, don't you dare give credit to your charming personality. Ooh, you missed a good part for an amen. See, God doesn't want you to brag, okay? He doesn't want you to brag about the victory that you secured. If you're going to boast, Paul says, let your boasting be done in the Lord, right? And there's a great picture of salvation. Why? Because salvation is something that God does. I have very little to do in the process of salvation. All I have to do is what? Believe. But it says in Ephesians, is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Why? Salvation is through grace, okay, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, that's how salvation is procured or secured. Not something I do. Because if I could do it, then I could talk about it. Then I could boast about it. Then I could let other people look at me like, look how big I am. I secure my own salvation. Yeah, I'm bad. Right? Now let me just interject something here today as we're getting into just the heart of the talk, and I'm going to try to cover this up real quick. Little by little, God's going to whittle down Israel's army. Okay, little by little, he's going to whittle them down, and until they're severely outnumbered. Right now, they're outnumbered 4-1. He's going to whittle them down until it's just they're just a fraction, just a shell of their former selves, right? But listen to me. Because there's an important point here. Okay. Outnumbered does not mean doom. Outnumbered does not mean defeat. Right? When God is on your side, it doesn't matter how many demons the enemy has, you outnumber them. God plus you is greater than how many ever legions of demons are attacking you. Right? And this is why, look with me. Jump back to chapter 6 for a moment. Because God, the angel of the Lord, told Gideon, you're going to defeat them as though they were one man. 135,000. You're going to knock them out as though you're fighting just one guy, one dude. Why? Because you plus God, you're the majority. Right? And I think about that. And as I think about that, you know, our church came to my mind. And I think, man, God can use little things to make big impacts. God doesn't need a whole lot in order to do a lot. He doesn't need a big group of people to accomplish big things. All he needs is a small group of people, a small group of believers. All he needs is just something that you and I think are insignificant. And God says, listen, insignificant, that's what I love to work with. All you need is one stone to slay a Goliath. All you need are 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. All you need is a little cruse of oil to give you perpetual food throughout the whole length of the famine. All you need is something small, right? Of just 12 men to turn the world upside down. So don't despise the day of small things. And don't despise your size, Pure Heart. If you will place yourself in God's hands, okay, he will do through us what nobody else, what you could never imagine he could do through us. Why? Because God takes pleasure in taking the little things and doing great things through those little things. There's an oppression that's affecting our land. The people around us, they're oppressed, they're lost hope or losing faith. They're inventing things about God. They're inventing things about the Bible. They're inventing things about Christians. They're inventing things. And they don't know which way. They don't know which way to go. Listen, who's going to be their deliverer? Who's going to be the one that's going to go to them? Who's going to show them the way? If it's not us, then who? If it's not us, then who? It's us. We're the ones God is calling to be mighty warriors. We're the one God is calling. He says, don't despise your size. Why? Little things can make big difference. Little churches can have a big impact. But you got to do what? You got to be part of God's army. Right? And that's what God begins to do. He begins to weed out this group that Gideon has of 32,000 men. And what he's saying, I'm looking for a few soldiers. I'm not looking for masses to bring deliverance. Okay, can I buy chariots? You know what? I'm not looking for all that. I'm looking for a few committed people, right? And if you go down the line, okay, you go down the line, the first thing that he tells Gideon, look at verse 3. He says, okay, here's how we're going to get rid of the too many men that you have. And now this is good for us because God's going to tell them, you need 3 things in order to be in my army. See, when you enlist in the army, you think the armed forces could take you just the way you are? They won't take me. First of all, I'm too old. Okay. And first of all, when you go to enlist in the army, you go to a recruiter station, they're going, I know, oh, you have college. Good. Do you have a high school? No, you got to have a high school. You got to have a high school diploma, depending on what branch you want to serve in, right? You have to have some physical aptitude. I mean, you can't be missing like 3 toes and you can't have a physical, something that's not going to make you physically able to fight for the task at hand. So the requirements, there are psychological requirements. There are physical requirements. There are educational requirements. Okay. There are age requirements as well. All right. And so just like the U.S. Armed Forces has requirements as to who they accept into the army, guess what? God has requirements too. God says 32,000 men, we're not going to take them all. Let's do a cut. Okay. Who's the first cut? Now check out what he tells Gideon. Verse 3, he says, tell the people, this is how we're going to do. Tell the people, whoever's afraid, whoever's timid, go home. What? And look what it says there. It says, so 22,000 of them went home. 32,000. I want you to picture this. To me, I find it humorous. 32,000 men. And Gideon says, all of you that are afraid to fight the Midianites, go home. 22,000, two-thirds of them leave. And so now Gideon is left with 10,000 soldiers. Why? Now think about that. Because here's what God is saying. You want to be in my army, okay, you have to be daring. And when I talk about daring, I mean there's got to be an absence of fear. Fear cannot dominate your life. Right? Because fear stands in opposition to faith. And the people that I want in my army have to be people of faith, first and foremost. Not only that, but if I let you 22,000 people hang out and 22,000 of you are scared, how do you think that's going to affect the other 10,000? You can't be here. You're better off. Go home, put your skirt on, cook some eggs, do whatever you want to do. But you can't serve here. Because you cannot experience victory while you're continuing to think about defeat. Right? And so the first thing God says, you want to be in my army? You got to get rid of the fear. Right? You got to determine that you're going to believe God. You have to determine you're going to be brave, you're going to be courageous, you're going to be daring. I want you, he tells Joshua, be very courageous. He's telling us here, you got to be courageous. Right? Now watch this, because now they're outnumbered 4-1. That's tough. Now they're 13-1. But watch this, because God tells Gideon, you still have too many men. Say what? Verse 4. I love this. You still got too many men. Okay? What? Still too many men. I'm down to 10,000. Okay, I'm severely outnumbered. No, you're not severely outnumbered. I told you, you're going to fight them as one man. And God says, here's the next cut. Here's how we're going to do the next cut. I want you to bring those 10,000 men, bring them to the river. And there's going to be two, I want you to keep your eye on all of them, because there's going to be two ways in which they're going to drink water. Okay, one group is going to come and they're just going to go to the edge of the river and they're going to submerge their face in the water like a dog, like an animal. Right? One group is going to do that, and then the other group is not going to do that. They're going to go to the water's edge, okay, and they're going to reach down to the water and they're going to scoop out water and they're going to bring it to their mouths. Okay? Okay, so do that. Okay, 10,000 men gather at the river. Okay, and what happens? He puts them to drink water. They all begin to drink water. 9,700 of them drank water like animals. How many did he have? 10,000. 9,700 drank like animals. 300 lapped water to their mouth. God says, those are the ones. Those are the ones that I want. Why? Because those men, you know what those men demonstrated? They demonstrated that they were discerning. That they were vigilant. That they were vigilant. See, you got 9,700 men that are all dying of thirst, and they don't care about their fellow soldier. They don't care. There may be an enemy in the bushes across the river, ticking them out, getting ready to launch some arrows at them. They don't care less. They could care less about anything going on around them. And God said, no. You got to be vigilant. You have to understand, if you're going to be a person that's going to help set people free and set people free from their oppression, you need to be vigilant. You need to be alert, understanding that the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. You need to understand that we are in a time of war. And so when you are in a time of war, you have to stay alert. You cannot fall asleep on the job. You cannot become careless. You cannot think for a moment that everything is safe. Come on, Jesus. You got to do it. You got to be vigilant. You have to be discerning. You have to be cautious. Listen to me, believers. You know what that means? That when you walk before the Lord, you better be careful how you walk. You better walk softly. You better walk circumspectly. You got to walk soberly. Soberly. The opposite of sober is to being drunken. Okay. Just, you gotta understand that not everything that everybody else does is acceptable to you. Okay? We gotta be discerning. What do I mean about discerning? I mean, listen, you cannot love the world, God's recruit, because I want to use you to win people. But listen, you have to love holiness. You have to love purity. You have to love faith. You have to love the people of God. You have to hate the things of the world that defile you. You cannot be a friend of the world and expect to be a friend of God at the same time. So you gotta be discerning. Not everything that every Christian does. Not everything that every Christian listens to. Not every place every Christian goes to is a place that you can go to, or something that you can listen to, or something that you can do. Why? Because God wants you to be a soldier. You have to be discerning. He says in verse 6, only 300 of them drank from their hands, and the other got down on their knees and they drank like animals. That's my part. That's not the word, but that's in there. Okay. See, the church needs to understand the time. It says in Issachar, First Chronicles, says the men of Issachar understood their times that they lived in, and they knew what Israel should do. So now they got 300 men left. Now they are severely outnumbered. 300 guys against an army of 135,000. But see, understand this, because he says in verse 7, with these 300 men, I'm going to give you victory. Now I know that when the victory comes, you're going to give the glory to God. Right? Because now you're outnumbered. Now you're outnumbered 450-1. Think about this. 135,000 men. That's two Dolphin Stadium, although not too many people go to Dolphin Stadium nowadays. But if you fill a Dolphin Stadium twice, okay, 60-something thousand, 67,000, I think, is the maximum capacity. You fill that stadium up twice. You're kind of reaching what the Midianites have, and now they got 300 men. Right? But listen, when you do things God's way, then you win. Right? But to do things God's way, here's the third thing he's going to say. The third thing, they not only have to be daring, not only do they have to be discerning, they have to be devoted. What I mean by devoted, they have to be committed. You got to be committed. Committed to the cause, right? See, there's too many people in the church that say, you know what they want? They want the promise of heaven. Tell me how good I am, Pastor. Tell me something to make me feel good. Just stroke my ego a little bit. Tell me everything's going to be okay. Okay? Okay? So we want the promise of heaven. We want the protection of the Lord, but we don't want the commitment that comes with it. We don't want a church. Right? We want to be entertained. We don't want an altar that we can gather around and commit to God our ways and to commit to God our issues and our problems. We don't want an altar. We want a stage in which we want people to perform. Right? But God says, I'm not feeling that. Right? I'm not feeling that. If you want to be in my army, then you need to give yourself to my purpose and my will. You know what? You have to be on your guard. As a Christian soldier, he says, watch this, in 2 Timothy 2:4, as Christ's soldier, do not let yourself become tied up with the affairs of life, for then you cannot satisfy the one who's enlisted you into his army. You can't be entangled with all these encumbrances and think that you're going to make a good soldier within the body of Christ. Right? And so God gives them this criteria. He says, so you got 300 men. So how, okay, 300 men. I'm not too afraid of that. 300 men against 1,300. I'm not afraid of that if those 300 men are in tanks. Give me a tank. I'll be okay. Give me some special weaponry. I'll be all right. No. What does God say? How's God? What's the battle plan? Teach you kung fu? No. Am I going to teach you how to fight and become a good boxer? No. MMA? No. Am I going to give you special swords or special shields or special arrows or catapults? No, none of that. I'm not giving you any of that. And so now all of a sudden there's a little bit of perhaps uncertainty, and God says, I'm going to encourage you, Gideon. I want you at nighttime to go down to the Midian camp, and I want you to listen to something, okay, that's going to encourage you. So Gideon goes into the Midianite camp, okay, he's sneaking in the middle of the night, in the cover of darkness, and he hears within the tent of the Midianites, one Midianite is telling another guy. He's saying, hey, I had a dream last night. Yeah, what was the dream? I had a dream that there was a loaf of bread that rolled down the mountain, and they hit a Midian tent, and that little loaf of bread flattened out that huge tent completely. And you know what the guy that he told the dream to says to him? The guy that he told the dream to says, that dream can only mean one thing. It can only mean one thing. That God is giving Gideon of the Israelites victory over the entire Midianite army. He knew. And at that moment, when Gideon heard that, he knew too. So, man, guess what? He's all reinvigorated. He goes back up and he says, man, we got them in the palm of our hands. They are, in fact, becoming one. This is what we're going to do. 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. Each of you, I'm going to give you a trumpet, a ram's horn. Okay? I'm going to give you each a pitcher, and I'm going to give you each a torch. A trumpet is a symbol of unity, a call to unity. Okay? The pitcher is a symbol of humanity, but also purity, because they use the clay pitchers to clean themselves in their ceremonial acts of cleaning themselves, right? So it's an act of purity, and the torches were a symbol of God's fire. Right? So he says here, with fire, okay, with unity, with purity, and with the Holy Ghost fire, we're going to defeat the enemy in our lives. We're going to proclaim liberty to those that are captive, right? And so they go down the following night, and they go at midnight, and Midian and Gideon tells them, you guys just follow my lead. You do exactly as I tell you. And they get to the edge, three different companies of 100 men surrounding 135,000 men. And he says, you follow me. And he says, at that very time, what did Gideon do? He says, I want you to all shout. I want you to smash your jars. I want you to blow your trumpets. I want you to show that torch. And I want you to shout, okay, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they all did exactly that at midnight. Okay, smashing jars, flames coming up from the torches, ram's horns blowing. It disoriented the Midianites so much. They didn't know what was happening. They were waking up. They thought they were under track. They look in one area and they see torches over there. They look over there. They see torches over there. They look over there. They see torches over there. They're thinking they're outnumbered. They don't know who the enemy is. They don't know where the enemy is. And they are thrown into so much confusion. They begin to kill each other. They start killing each other, whacking each other off, you know. And all of a sudden, an amazing victory. And the Bible says, if you go to the next chapter, the Bible says that they enjoyed peace. After that victory, the Midianite army was completely defeated. And they enjoyed peace for 40 years, right? The enemy never recovered. The enemy never recovered. You know what? God loves it when the odds are stacked against you. Because the more the odds are stacked against you, okay, the greater the miracle will be when it takes place. But you want to see that miracle? You want to see God use you? You want to see God use a small little church like Pure Heart to have a great impact in the community? God's saying, I want to recruit some of you to be soldiers. I want you to be daring. I want you to be discerning. I want you to be committed. I want you to be devoted. I want you to give yourself to my cause, and you will see the amazing things that I will do for you. Just like I worked for them, I will work for you.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message.